If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. By the way, we have a nursing mother's room. It's right off in the back of that next room over. It is the third door. It is the center door of the three doors that are on that back wall. If you have any trouble finding it, and if you need the nursing mother's room, it's a lovely room. We encourage you to make use of it. Matthew 23, this morning we're going to be reading verses 13 through 15. We will not read the entire passage, but I encourage you regularly while we are in this group of verses to read verses 13 through 33 regularly. Read it several times a week. Meditate on it. Set your heart and your mind on what's being said there. And it's hard to find a better way to prepare for the Lord's Day morning than to meditate on the passage that's going to be preached. The Lord marvelously uses that for the good of His people. For time's sake this morning, we're going to read only verses 13 through 15. And I pray, O brethren, that we will give our hearts delight and our attention to these precious words of God. Let's stand together that we might hear in the presence of God the words of God. Let us pray that we will know the power of the Spirit of God. Matthew 23, verse 13. This is the living word of God. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Wherefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Amen. Father, as we come into thy presence this morning, I pray that we would know that our God reigns, that Christ is the head of this church, that the Spirit is the new life that fills the souls of thy people. Oh, my Father, when we read the Scriptures, when we read both Testaments, Old and New, we see a power in the midst of thy people. We see transformation amidst thy people. We see a love for thee amidst thy people that we often do not see in our day. And we're pleading that thou wouldst meet with us in power today. I thank thee for the hearty singing of psalms and hymns this morning that has been offered up to thee. We pray that it was a sweet, sweet sound in thine ear. Lord, we have offered prayers and the reading of thy scripture. But it is all in vain, except we are motivated and act by faith, fueled by love. Come, Almighty God, into this place. Fall upon us by the mighty power of thy Spirit. I can do thy people no good this morning. I cannot persuade one heart to love thee. I cannot change one heart. I cannot press one heart to repent and believe. Regardless of my words or thunder in my voice or tears in my eyes, I can change no soul. It must be thy mighty power, O God. Thou art our Creator. Thou art our Sovereign Lord. Thou hast created and thou dost rule all things for thyself and for thy good pleasure. Heaven magnifies thee. Heaven exalts thee at this very moment. O God, thou and thy Christ are the very centerpiece of holy worship and adoration in heaven. Oh, by thy Spirit, unite us to that holy thing. May we know joy unspeakable. May we know the pain of conviction. Lord, may we feel the power of transformation. May we know thee. May we know thee with all our hearts. Oh God, there are lost ones here on the very brink of eternal hell. Open their eyes, please, and draw them to thy holy Son. Now, O Father, we pray for this congregation. We pray for its spiritual needs. We pray for our physical needs, for those that are sick or still getting over sickness, for those with long-term conditions. Oh, our prayers are, be merciful, O God. I thank thee that thou hast raised up my dear wife, Lord, and others that have been sick. We thank thee the swans are better. We're thankful, O God, for all that have been laid aside for a time with sickness. But now, O God, fill us with thy healthful Spirit. Fill us with the mighty power of the world to come. Fill us, O God, with life, everlasting life, grace, mercy, love, and life. And help us to hear thy truth. Help this feeble vessel as I speak thy words. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As Jesus stood in the temple precincts, he warned his disciples, including the crowds gathered for Passover, not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. Then turning again to those religious leaders, our Savior began to pronounce a series of 8 devastating woes on them for their hypocrisy and unbelief. this blistering salvo of denunciations would be his last confrontation with them before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. According to God's eternal purpose, Christ Jesus would shortly fulfill what he had prophesied to his disciples earlier. The Son of Man must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. These eight woes will seal the scribes and Pharisees in their murderous plans to take Jesus' life. They will not repent of their hardness of heart. They will not repent of their hypocrisy. They will not repent of their unbelief, as some of us here today. So we now return to our message entitled Hellbound Religious Hypocrites. This is part two. May our loving Heavenly Father, by the power of His Spirit, help us to identify our own hypocrisies and to repent to the glory of Christ and the good of our immortal souls. We want to begin with a review, and that is of the first woe. Jesus charged the scribes and Pharisees with shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven. And we would have to understand better than we do the powerful drive to religious ceremony and external obedience to God that the Pharisees had to appreciate what I'm saying. These were not drunkards lying in their vomit in the gutter on the side of the road. These were not harlots in their whorehouses tempting men, women. These were not what we would normally be considered to be the outright and outrageous sinful creatures of the world. They were the cream of the religious crop. And Jesus said that they were shutting people out of the kingdom. How can that possibly be? We've learned from the Holy Text that Jesus begins seven of his eight woes with the formula, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Each woe is an intense outburst mixed with judgment and lament, curse and sorrow. Because after all, Christ was speaking to the representatives of God's people. He took no joy in that. By these woes, and in this formula, Jesus meant how terrible, how tragic are God's just judgments that are coming upon you, O hypocrites. The Greek word translated hypocrite came to mean someone who puts on a false front. And we find this in Jesus' words. They say and do not. Well, brethren, let's not be too quick to jump on the bandwagon to say amen, lest we condemn ourselves. They say and do not. Would that not be a tragic tombstone? He said, she said, and did not. Each woe gives the reason for God's looming judgment on Jerusalem. But before we review the first woe, we will better understand the entire series of woes if we remember that Jesus came as our prophet, priest, and king. In these woes, we see him plainly as God's prophet, echoing the woe oracles of Israel's prophets that went before him. Jesus is not doing something new here. In fact, he's doing something very old. God promised Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them unto all, speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Brethren, do we understand? Is it a conscious thought in your soul that if you ignore the words Christ speaks, nothing awaits you but the judgment of God? He wasn't just one prophet among many of the prophets in the world. He wasn't just one leader of religion, like so many other, quote, leaders of religion. He was the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate God, the God-man. And when Jesus spoke, men were hearing God on earth. And when you hear it from the inspired and infallible scriptures, you are hearing from God on earth. God will require it. And you and I must give our attention. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the one of whom Moses spake. The one who came speaking God's words that all must hear. And we've seen Jesus fulfill this prophecy from Deuteronomy throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, I don't say anything but what he gives me to say. He didn't sit around and shoot the breeze. When he spoke as God incarnate. He did not speak other than what he'd been guided by the Spirit, which he had without measure, to say. Oh, that it were so for us. It's not going to happen for us in this world. But we should know something of the Spirit's guidance in the use of our tongues. So as Jesus pronounces these woes on the scribes and Pharisees in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, he stands in the tradition of Israel's prophets. Isaiah pronounced six woes on Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 5, verses 8 through 24, including, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What terrible things come upon us when we're wise in our own eyes. Jeremiah thundered, "I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, the city of God." Likewise, Ezekiel declared to Jerusalem, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Brethren, if I've ever heard a description of what calls itself Christianity in this country, it's right there. But notice, attached to it is God's woe. God's prophets and their woes upon Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, therefore, set the stage for John the Baptist, who announced Messiah and his kingdom. John denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees, once again, the religious leaders, the influential. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Where's all that nice love talk that everybody just loves to blab about today? Now, we don't deny that God is love. We should delight in the love of God. But when you talk about the love of God to the exclusion of everything else, you distort the love of God. Very often you become a false teacher. If you have not listened, I urge you to listen to last Wednesday's sermon on the hatred of God. John the Baptist said to these leaders, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance," or in harmony with, in accordance with repentance. In other words, repent and live according to the Word of God. Don't just talk about it. And brethren, the same message applies to us. Don't just talk religion. If that's all you've got, you will tragically open your eyes in hell when you pass from this life. Talk saves no soul. And true faith in the living Christ manifests itself with new life. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And now also, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But these are not just religious words on a page. Spirit of God, help us. Hell is real. And everyone here outside of Christ, and everyone outside this building, everyone outside of Christ has an eternity of horror awaiting them. It's not better on the other side unless you know Christ. Jesus and the kingdom were the axe laid to the root of the tree, bringing the old covenant to an end as Christ inaugurated the new covenant. This is the prophet to hear. This is the one raised up from among the people with the words of life. And to reject them is to love death and to embrace hell. So, with the blessed advent of Christ, the announcement of the kingdom, and the message to repent and believe, came God's judgment upon those who would not repent and receive God's words. Today, people talk about the love of God. I've been told in the past, when I preach, don't mention hell. Turns out years later, the pastor that told me that had been in a decades adulterous affair with the church secretary. When you see people too soft or too hard with the truth, you generally have people not operating from the Spirit of God, but from some sin driving them. Mark it down. You got hypocrites on both sides of the truth. Oh, my dear brethren and my friends, when Christ came preaching repentance, that message has not evaporated, not gone away. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ includes a call to repentance. I sat in churches for decades before I ever even understood the word. It was so little used. I don't ever recall hearing it. I must have. I was in church from the time I was a child. But I sure remember hearing about God's love. God's love is real. But it's not a big Hollywood feeling gushing down on you. God shows His love by dealing with the sins of His people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without Him, you are lost. I don't care what your brand is, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Pentecostal, doesn't matter. The issue is always Christ. And friends, because the very leaders who should have been taking and making the way to Christ and saying to the people of Israel, He's come, God has shown His faithfulness. God has done everything that He promised. Messiah is here. Let us receive Him. Oh, let us fall on our faces before Him. God has answered our cries of centuries. Oh, the delight of heaven is here with us. No, rather than that, they were plotting His death. That's a good picture of religion without Christ. And it was for this, their rejection of the Messiah, that Jesus pronounces these 8 scathing woes. And then privately described to His disciples Jerusalem's destruction in chapter 24. There in that sobering chapter, we see God's wrath poured out once again on whom? On the holy city of God. Because they bore His name and did not live according to His word. Brethren, don't say, ah, that's a dusty old story from 2,000 years ago. Much of what calls itself Christianity today is in no different place. You got people that have walked an aisle, that have prayed a little prayer, that have signed a card, that have had a few emotional jolts, and then they've been told, you're saved, don't doubt it. And it's not very long after those religious feelings wear off, and they're back doing what they were doing before. They will know nothing but God's wrath when they think they're going to heaven, if they have not been born of God's Spirit. So now we take up where we left off. In the first woe, Jesus declared, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In their astonishing arrogance, hypocrisy, and unbelief, the scribes and Pharisees did not know that they were standing against God's eternal purpose of redemption. They did not realize, as the religious leaders of God's people, that they were God's enemies. And that what they were doing in the service of God was only damning them. What an astonishing contrast between them and the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He set before his hearers the kingdom of God. Repent of your sins. Believe me, believe the good news. He had given Peter and the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven and sent them out saying, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do we not see that double-edged sword? It's bringing good news of righteousness and everlasting life. But when it swings the other way, it is the sword of God's judgment, cutting off for all eternity any hope of recovery. Jesus called the people of Israel to himself and to the blessings of God's kingdom. God's kingdom. Jesus was announcing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom ruled by God, the kingdom empowered by the world to come. Jesus had said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says the same now. His blessed word has not changed. Come. Come. But you must come. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Change your mind about the direction you're going and all the things that make life, life for you. And look to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And bow before Him and submit to His word to define for you what the good life is. The scribes and Pharisees had rejected John, rejected Christ, and obscured God's word with their traditions. By doing so, they slammed the door of the kingdom in the faces of all that followed them, all those that followed them. Therefore, Jesus solemnly denounced them. Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye Neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Consider then the second woe. Jesus charged the scribes and Pharisees with devouring widows' houses. Verse 14. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Here Jesus condemned the covetousness of the Jewish leaders' hearts. Brethren, the principle hasn't gone away. There's money grubbers right now. Go turn on your radio. Don't. Turn on. I won't say anything about television. If you have one, you turn it on and you get one of these guys, you need to fear for your life. There's some men on that tell the truth, but not many. Not many. And I'll tell you what you'll find. It won't take long before you're parting with your money. Or you're sucking up a false doctrine. Beware. Prove all things by the Word of God, including this sermon. The spirit of making a profit off of people, especially the weaker ones, either weaker minded or weaker in their resources, has been here since the beginning. It's not new. Religion makes money. And that's why many people are involved in it. And they will receive, false teachers involved in all of that will receive the greater damnation. Jesus condemned the covetousness of these leaders. They acted like great holy men and spiritual leaders, and by doing so gained the confidence of widows and make money from them, just as many religious hucksters and shysters do today. Widows and fatherless children were among the most vulnerable and defenseless people in the societies of the ancient world. And by and large, that still holds true. Israel's scripture plainly taught that God cared for and defended the fatherless and the widow. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 says, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." That is a direct command from God. You're fooling with God. You're defying God when you don't care for the fatherless and the widow. It's one of the reasons I'm so delighted that so many of our families are taking in foster children and other ways of ministering. Israel was to provide for the fatherless and widow. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 through 29 says, "At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates." Now thy gates means your towns. "The fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates," because in those days, the little villages and the towns had walls around them, and the gates were generally gathering places for people to come and to talk and to discuss the issues of the day. Saying, now, within your gates, within your town, you've got some poor people. You've got some that don't have parents. You've got some widows who've lost their husbands. They're your care. And it says, "Bring your tithe so that the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. God connected blessing to taking of the tithes of the field and feeding the fatherless and the widows with it. Brethren, that was God's welfare. Government-made welfare is a form of slavery. I'm not saying it's never done anybody any good, but what I am saying is, why is it that we think the government needs to feed us when God's people should be thinking, with what the Lord has given me, I should make sure that those around me are doing okay. American Christians, by and large, do not think this way. Wake up. You have anything good in your life? God gave it to you. And not just so you can have your own little selfish party, but for you to use that house, those vehicles, the funds you have, the food you have. I mean, I know this is going to sound ridiculous, but I sat down with a man the other day and gave him some underwear. Mine! Because he didn't have any. I went to my drawer for my drawers. Brethren, we give what God has given us, at least share. It doesn't mean we have to give everything away. But it means if God has given you something, it's there for the benefit not only of yourself, you know, so that you can praise the Lord for His provision, but to help others. Others, others, others is what the Scriptures are about. When our society and our culture is screaming, me, me, me. The fatherless and the widow. When thou beatest thine olive tree, that was to knock the olives off, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the fatherless and the widow. Don't knock all the olives out, leave some up there so others can eat them. Wait, I worked on that. That's right. And who put the breath in your nostrils? Who's keeping your body running? It was the same with grain fields and vineyards. Leave some. No, no, no. We like to keep our money. We like to keep our stuff tight. Me. That's unbiblical, unchristian. The psalmist declared, "The Lord relieveth the father and widow." We just sang it in modern language. Helps the fatherless and widow. Judgment on the wicked sins. When God laid His judgments on Judah and Jerusalem that would end in captivity, He included, they judge not the fatherless. That means they do not do justice for the fatherless. Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They don't hear Him. In other words, they become invisible. You don't see Him. You got your life. Go on with what you're doing. Praise the Lord. That's not God's religion. It is unclear exactly how the scribes and Pharisees devoured the widows' houses. And one commentator lists at least six ways, according to historical records, that they could have done so. But here is the conclusion of the matter. Jesus was not simply saying that there were poor widows that they should have cared for. But in their greed, the scribes and Pharisees were financially victimizing lonely, abandoned, and helpless women in direct opposition to the law of God. Do we see it? Look, what is Jesus starting every line with? Hypocrites. 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 You tell us how to live. You saddle us with all of these rules and regs that aren't in the Word of God. And then you bilk and sponge off of widows. Hypocrites. How did Jesus follow that? You shall have the greater damnation. Why? They were leaders of God's people. They were teachers and interpreters of God's law. And in the face of God's law, they were ripping off vulnerable women. Doesn't matter how they did it. And that principle has not changed today. When someone abused widows and the fatherless, the scriptures say that God's curse falls upon them. And that's what Jesus is doing in this context. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, let's not be too fast to stand back and say, oh, those scribes and Pharisees, boy, they were, what hypocrites they were. We're to give joyfully to Christ's church. We're to give of ourselves for the benefit of others. Are we doing that? I mean, there are people that are, let me tell you what, hey, they're big time on the doctrines of grace. And they'll do anything to make sure that you know them. But they don't tell you how to live. I just finished preaching down in Williston last month. And someone came up to me and said, I have sat under some great grace preachers. I said, wonderful. And he said, none of them have ever told me what God expects from me. They talk about God's grace, and they virtually sweep everything wrong that I do under the rug of grace. He said, but I haven't heard someone stand up there and tell me that this is what the Word of God requires of me. Brethren, that's a terrible testimony. Now, it can go too far the other direction. Preachers can get up every week and beat God's people with what they're supposed to do and don't ever give them any breath. That's congregational abuse too. But brethren, grace is not your license to live like the world. But that isn't the worst part about the scribes and Pharisees under this woe. It's not only that they are making money off of the vulnerable, but for a pretense, the Lord says. They made long prayers. Now, a pretense, children, is something put on the outside to hide what's really going on in the heart. Do Christians ever do anything like that? Do they put up a little wall? I want you to see this. This is the only way I want you to see me. It's a facade. That's what we call it. Sometimes you see a building that has a brand new pretty face on it. And under it's, you know, a moldy, old building. But it's got a nice facade. Looks like a brand new building. That's the way some people's Christianity functions. How are you? Doing great. When you're not. Everything's okay. When it's not. That's phony. That's a pretense. Jesus said, for a pretense, for a facade, they make long prayer. that they make a nice long prayer so that everyone will say, oh, how holy he is. He prayed and 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 prayed. Oh, how holy. How righteous. Oh, how close to God he must be. Now, there's nothing wrong with wrong prayers. I've heard pastors get up and preach against, well, you should never pray more than about 2 minutes. Get that junk out of your brain. The problem here is the pretense, not the prayer, not the length of the prayer. For a pretense, they're saying, look how holy I am. Jesus prayed all night. A long prayer. That's a long one. It was private. It wasn't for show for anyone else. Long praying is not the problem. Hypocrisy is. Woe, hypocrites. Woe, hypocrites. These religious hypocrites wanted others to believe that they were holy and devout men while they were devouring the possessions and resources of poor widows. Because they're an easy mark. There's a horrible documentary made about 30 years ago called Marjo. And Marjo was brought up in a Pentecostal home, and he was taught to be a boy preacher. And from the time he was a little boy, because his parents would take him, and they would make him memorize scripture, and they would do awful things to him when he didn't. I'll just say that. And it's tragic. So he grew up being the boy preacher, and he would preach. And people would think, oh, it was just so great that this little boy is quoting so much scripture and telling everyone that they needed to live right and get right with God and all of that kind of stuff. Well, in the documentary, he was ready to come clean. He said, you could see him prancing up and down the stage. He would move all over the place. The women would swoon. People would be speaking in tongues, and he'd be holding people and slapping them on the foreheads and knocking them down, saying, oh, yes, the Spirit of God has healed them or has filled them and all of this stuff. And then he goes back to the motel room with the guys making the documentary. And he said, well, this is how you do it, and this is what you do. And here's how you make the money. And he said, an old radio preacher told me, he said that, you know, if you'll say on your radio program, you know, older ladies, you know, you're sitting at home, you're probably a widow, you've got some money tucked away in various places in the house, maybe you've got a $50 bill or a $100 bill tucked away in that cookie jar. I want you to take that and give that money to the Lord, and he'll bless you, and he'll double it and triple it and quadruple it for you, and the blessings will flow. And he said he'd make $800 a night doing that. There are deeper places in hell than others. And those kind of people will be there using the name of God to scam people. That's what we have before us. Long prayers. Facade righteousness. Jesus says, greater damnation. Well, the third woe. Jesus charged the scribes and Pharisees for making false converts. Excuse me, with making false converts. Closing the first set of woes, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. To compass land and sea means to travel about in various directions. In fact, we might say traveling about. I'm traveling abroad this summer. That's the idea. That means I'm going away from where I'm located, my home, my house, my stomping grounds, and I'm going out to other places. Well, what is a proselyte? That's not a word we hear very often. The word means one who has come over from polytheism into the Judean or the religion and practice, to Judaism. In short, a convert to Judaism. Clearly, the scribes and the Pharisees had a great zeal for their understanding of God's law and their traditions. And they wanted other people to live under those traditions because they believed that they were truly the separated ones. There's much debate among Christian commentators and historians as to whether the scribes and Pharisees were actually engaged in converting raw pagan Gentiles. Most of us have never been around raw paganism. When you're ever around it, you'll see how much of the world was in Christ. You go to some places in India today and you'll see it. Or whether they were simply trying to win to their party and views those who showed an interest in Judaism and had not yet been circumcised. There's literature for both of those views. Because the Lord Jesus is laying woes upon them that no doubt they would have understood what he was saying. He doesn't have to give all the details. We don't have those details. But either way, our Savior makes clear they would go out of their way in their zeal to win people to their views. But then the Lord said something extraordinary. What did Jesus mean by you make him a twofold more child of hell? Historically, it is unclear whether the Pharisees traveled great distances to convert raw pagans or whether they just traveled to those synagogues far and wide to convince God-fearers to submit to circumcision. No matter how much of Judaism you appropriated until you were circumcised, it didn't matter. You were not considered a Jew. You were not considered one of God's covenant people till you took the sign of the covenant. Though they would press God-fearers to go all the way and embrace Judaism via the Pharisaic party. Perhaps both were involved. But whichever view we take, the Pharisees were filled with zeal. A zeal that motivated them to win people to their party. Try to get most Christians today to go next door and tell someone about Christ. It gets pretty quiet in the neighborhood. So let's not sit back and judge the scribes and Pharisees too harshly. We'll let Jesus do all that. But once someone was converted to their party, what was the result? Well, Jesus said, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Hypocrites. They will travel in their zeal to get somebody in their party. They'll go out. But once they have them, they load their false doctrine on them. And the great tragedy there is this. Those who were converted to the Pharisees' traditions were on the way to hell before they became converts. And after their conversion, they were still on the way to hell. Twofold, children of hell. Brethren, today there are people that preach something that they call the gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they can just emotionally push somebody into making that decision, well then they tell them they're saved and they're on the way to heaven. Don't doubt it. And they usually don't doubt it. And whenever they come under conviction, one of two things happens. That guy's a legalist. Or number two, they run back to their experience as quickly as possible instead of to the scriptures, which would affirm whether they're truly Christians or not. This book will tell you if you are converted. What I mean by that is it will explain and describe the life of regenerate souls so that you have some idea of what believers, true Christians, are like and what those that are unconverted are like. What tragedy to believe you're serving God by bringing somebody to your party and then to find out that both you and they spend eternity in hell. Hell. The place where Jesus said that soul and body are destroyed forever. Hell. The place that Jesus called hell fire. Hell. The place Jesus called the place of damnation. And that there are greater degrees of it. Hell. The place Jesus described as outer darkness of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell. The place where Jesus said the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. False doctrine carries a high price tag. Do you know the truth? Do you know that you were born again? Do you know you were one of God's children? Religious hypocrites think they're okay with God. They do things that make them feel like they're okay with God. But their testimony will not hold up to the light of God's word. And on the other end of that is eternal torment. The scribes and the Pharisees were hell-bound religious hypocrites. Jesus said so. Let us by grace through faith in Christ repent of our hypocrisies and trust in the crucified and resurrected Savior alone for the pardon of sins and for the gift of everlasting life. Let's make a few applications. Hypocrites expose themselves when their words and actions are consistently contrary to one another. Hypocrites expose themselves when their words and actions are consistently contrary to one another. As we considered in our last sermon, it is clearly the case that God's people can be. Now listen carefully. Don't drift here. God's people can be, unfortunately and sometimes tragically, inconsistent. The Word of God bears testimony to that. No Christian walks the Christian life perfectly. Now, I'm walking on a razor's edge here. I don't want, on one hand, to crush or discourage the weak believer. On the other hand, I don't want the hell-bound religious hypocrite to go there with a free pass from me. What's the difference between a hypocrite and being inconsistent in what you profess? Not much. But there is a difference. Whether hypocrites know they are hypocrites, and some don't. Remember, last week we talked about two types of hypocrites. There are those who know they're putting on an act. They know it. They know. They hold on to their little testimony, which is usually a testifony. But it won't stand in the day of judgment. They realize, oh, well, you know, I don't read my Bible and I don't pray, or at least not very often. I picked it up, a couple of weeks ago, and, you know, everything was fine. But if you were to watch my life for very long, you would see nothing consistent with the Word of God. But they'll fool themselves. There are those that fool themselves. But there are others who have been deceived by their doctrine and by their own wicked flesh, that they're okay with God because of what they're doing. They really think they're serving God. The Lord Jesus said there would be people like that. He says they're going to think that they're serving God when they kill you. He said that to his apostles. How's that for an encouragement? They think they're serving God and they're going to kill you. And when they do, they think that they've just done God's service. So there are two types of hypocrites. Now, what is the primary difference between a Christian who's struggling to be consistent and failing, and the real, true hypocrite? One word: repentance. Those that have been born of God's Spirit repent and look to Christ. They change their minds about those things where they know they're failing. You've heard me give the story before. I'll give it to you again. Myra and I were eating with a Christian family one night, and the woman said something and got kind of irritated or something and said, "Oh, well, I'm just like that, and I'm just going to be like that till I get to heaven. I thank the Lord for grace." That is anti-biblical. Christ saved you to change you. We all struggle, beginning right here. We all have particular sins by which we stumble. But I will tell you this, in the heart of the regenerate soul, when he's beginning to see what he is in his failings before God, it grieves him and he goes to God. He goes to Christ. He doesn't just go on in his wickedness. Now, he may fight that thing and fall on his face 100 days in a row, but he's going to get up and say, "It's me or this sin. One of us is going down today. I'm not going to live that way. Oh, God, grant me the grace to walk with Thee." Modern Christianity hears very little about mortification. It is a command of God. You put that sin to death. And it's the way we usually pray. "Oh, Lord, just take it away." Now, I'm not saying that the Lord in His kindness has never taken something away. But what I hear from people in counseling all the time is, "I prayed about this and it won't go away." And I'll say, "Are you mortifying the sin?" "What?" And that's the answer. The Word of God commands you to mortify sin. You have a responsibility to look to Christ in faith. It's all in Christ. It's not about you. But you look to Christ in faith, you understand that you are in union with Him, an inseparable union. He loved you before the foundation of the world, and He's given you His Word. He's given you His people. He's given you His Spirit so that you can walk with Him and learn to grow up. You are born again. You're not born a mature Christian, you're born again. And he grows you into, as the scriptures say, children of God. And we're supposed to come to the place to where we are maturing in Christ before God. Full-grown adults in Christ. The tragedy is most of us stay in diapers. Shouldn't be that way. This isn't go home and browbeat yourself. This is go home and learn from the Word of God who you are and how you're to deal with your sin. Yes, you need God's help. You can't do it without the grace of God. It's all of grace. But if you are born of God's Spirit, you are in union with the living Christ. All His power is yours. Come to Him and say, I am wrestling with this tongue. And I don't know how to make it work right. And I pray and I weep and I get up and the first thing I do is use it in a stupid way. You say, well, let's correct that. You use it in a sinful way. That's right. Right. Then you start learning how to meditate and to mortify that sin. It's an all-out war. You use the very armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, faith. You've got to know who and what you are in Christ. Alive, in union with the living God. I'm just so bad. I'm just so terrible. Stop all that. God already knows it. You're not telling Him anything new. And you're not making yourself any better. Your pity party will not help you. You go to Christ. Lord, You've called me to walk with You. You see what I've just done. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by His Spirit and His Word, we can learn to start looking at that thing and saying, okay, Lord, grant me the grace by Your strength, by Your Word, by Your power to take that thing on. Not me, but I will deal with it by Your grace. If you're not doing that, I can tell you. You're either not sure if you're a Christian, or you're pretty sure you're a Christian because of stuff you're doing. There aren't any other outs. You're either trusting Christ, or you're trusting you, or you're doubting everything. Christians can do hypocritical things. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. That's rank hypocrisy. That's not just inconsistency. But in grace, mercy, and love, Christ restored Peter. Peter repented. He didn't spend the whole rest of his life denying the Lord Jesus. Brethren, real hypocrites and real believers are separated by eternal life. And we, as weak and feeble vessels, and the elders will tell you, we are weak and feeble vessels. We need the grace of God every day to walk with Him. Every day. In grace and mercy and love. The Pharisees bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. But that's not what Christ does. He helps us. He helps us to fight the battles. Read John Bunyan. He had a beautiful understanding of the Christian life and mortification. Well, secondly, hypocrites, religious, and good deeds are so that they can be seen and admired of other people. If you pray a particular way, if you write your prayers, or if you memorize your prayers, or if you just have the gift of gab and you can do some religious, go. It doesn't mean anything unless it's arising from the fact that you're a new creature in God. If it's arising from the fact that you're a new creature in God, it's real praying. Otherwise, you're doing it for somebody. You're doing it for someone to hear you and say, oh, He prays such sweet prayers. I sure wish I could pray like you. Huh? Thank you. I'm very humble about it too. All right? Hypocrites, religious, and good deeds are so that they may be seen and admired of other people. There are people in the church, they've got a book that says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, but they will very humbly at the certain moment, in a certain context, tell you how much money they're giving to the church. That's hypocrisy. That's not just inconsistency. Thus he repents of that, you can tell what his idol is. The Lord tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Brethren, we can do all kinds of things in the name of the Lord so that people will look at us and or, I do it to make myself feel better. If I'm religiously busy, then I must be a Christian. I must be okay. I go to church fairly regularly. I mean, I don't really get in trouble. I mean, I'm not Adolf Hitler, right? And I do this or I do that once in a while, and it's all for making ourselves feel better or for someone to look at us and say, we're wonderful. But we're united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says to us that Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And given, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. How did he finish the last diatribe against the Pharisees and scribes in verses 1 through 12? He that exalts himself will be abased, but he that humbles himself will be exalted. Why did he make that a standing feature of those who follow him? Because that's what he did. The eternal Son of God. God, that word means nothing to most people anymore. But God, almighty, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, infinite, holy, holy, holy God. Eternal Son became man, his glorious deity united with humanity. And in these two extraordinary natures, in one holy person is our salvation. He came down into this world. He left the glories of heaven to be united with humanity in this cesspool. That's who you're following. And that's the path down. Then it goes up. You want the path that's up now? In the day of judgment, it will be down for you. God will humble you in hell for eternity. Well, we're out of time. But hypocrites love titles, honors, and respect of other people. Let's get down. Let's get real. Let's apply that right here before we run off. And it's this. You can call Pastor Clarence. Clarence. That's his name. You can call Pastor Jeff. Jeff. That's his name. Paul the Apostle didn't write the Reverend Right Apostle Paul. No, he would give his credentials. I've been made an apostle by God. It was all his will, all his grace. Now, if you want to use a title, which in itself is not wrong, for someone that you respect, I'll tell you that I feel a lot older when people say Mr. Pollard. But you can call me that too. I am he, that one. All right? But the fact of the matter is, if you're living for the title, I earned this PhD and everybody I know is going to call me doctor. Well, this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. If you demand that people call you, you must respect me, you're already in trouble. Are you respectable? Do you live a life that would draw their respect? The title's not going to make you any better. Hypocrites live to be called pastor, reverend. No one's worth that respect but Christ. Number four, hypocrites can be zealous for what they believe, but only make false converts. Jehovah's Witnesses are zealous. They have to come to your door. You can't be a Jehovah's Witness unless they go. And so they go. And some of them are pretty fired up about it because they've learned some things from the Bible and they want everybody to be on their team. But when someone becomes a Jehovah's Witness, they become twofold more child of hell. And the same thing for Mormons. And the same thing for Christian Science. And the same thing for the New Age movement. Not only that, sometimes when people just go out and squeeze decisions out of people and their lives don't change, twofold more child of hell. What we preach matters. Then you begin to find out where there's real life and where there isn't. And finally, number five, hypocrites are almost always harder on others than themselves. The Christian is harder on himself because he sees himself for what he is. But the hypocrite loves to talk about all those bad people out there and how wretched they really are. You get people and they get on their little deal. They've got their five things and this is what a real Christian is. And it's not any of the things that John says in 1 John. Watch out. It's not unusual for people to drive and drive and drive and drive one or two doctrines actually to be covering up a wicked life. Not the case 100%. But those that really want everybody else to toe the line, want you to live like me, very often they're utter hypocrites at the house. And I've seen it in family reform. We march in, we got everybody with their ties and coats on. Everybody think, oh, what a happy and orderly family. I wish my family was like that. You go to their house and a lot of times it's hell house. Well, brethren, the hypocrite's always harder on others than on himself. So, in these eight woes, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, children of hell, blind guides, fools and blind Pharisees, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, full of hypocrisy and iniquity, children of the prophets, murderers, serpents, and a generation of vipers. And this was the incarnate love of God saying it. He said that they did not enter into the kingdom. He said that they would experience greater damnation and that they were children of hell. Now, where did we start? Remembering that Jesus told the multitudes, don't live like them. So we should be learning from this, taking it in, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We should be able to say with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David wasn't a perfect man, the scriptures testify, but he was a man that walked with God. Let that be our testimony, that we, by faith in Christ, walk with God. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Lord, I don't want there to be one hell-bound religious hypocrite here. I pray that in thy great grace thou wouldst fall upon us and open hearts and draw us out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Brethren, let's go in the name of the Lord.